In the meantime, we are back in chapter 12 today. We're in this section of the confession that deals with these great gospel truths, these great statements of what we have in Christ. We have in the gospel, we've been using the imagery here of salvation, the gospel as a chain with many unbreakable links. And the confession in this series of discussions are drawing our attention, draws our attention to each of these particular links in this chain that we call salvation. We were last time I was here reflecting in review on that great link of justification. And I think we at least hit the highlights there. It's a truth that is well kept before us here in this place. Justification deals with that standing, that legal standing that we have before the bar of God's justice. It deals with, as I like to say, the legality of the gospel. How can the gospel be legal? How can God be just and at the same time the Savior? Well, the whole doctrine of justification deals with the legality of the gospel. How that Christ fulfilled the law, He satisfied the law, He satisfied every demand of justice in regard to that inflexible law, and everything that is true about Christ in regard to that obedience, both active and passive, then God imputes, He regards, He considers to be ours. And on that basis, we have that free and acceptable standing before Him. And the implications of that justification are certainly far-reaching. So I will let that go. I'm sure it's a theme that will, if history continues, will be, I say, well kept before us here in this congregation. But I would call your attention before I come to the 12th chapter, just to the closing paragraph of the Confession of Faith. The justification of believers under the Old Testament was, in all these respects, one and the same with the justification of believers under the New Testament. An important statement there. You understand that our confession was written long before dispensationalism ever came into the thought of man as far as a system is concerned. But yet, here clearly understanding that salvation has always been the same, that God's dealings with sinners has always been on exactly the same basis. The merits of Christ imputed to sinners undeservingly through faith, and on that basis they have that justification. Abraham, Moses, David, you name it, any saint in the Old Testament, equally justified on the same merit, on the same ground that we are in this New Testament age. So that's an important statement that, again, we have developed from time to time. All right, now the 12th chapter deals with the next link, and that is adoption. Adoption, another view of what we have as one of the benefits of the gospel of Christ. Let's read the paragraph, and then we'll consider some of the issues here. All those that are justified, God vouchsafeth in and for His only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God, have His name put upon them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, and are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by Him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. Adoption, whereby we are placed into that number, viewed as the family of God, the sons of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ, now participating in, experiencing, enjoying all the benefits of sonship before the Lord. Now, sonship here, we can make this distinction. We talk about the new birth. We did that some weeks ago as we considered the effectual call and regeneration. The new birth brings us supernaturally, if you will, into that family of God. We are created. Spiritually, we have that new will, that new nature, that implantation of life into an otherwise dead heart and soul. We are born into the family of God. Now, adoption is viewing that sonship from a little different perspective. Adoption, again, if we can look at it this way, deals with the legality of that sonship and the privileges and the rights that we have by law as the sons of God. Now, what I want to do this morning is just to quickly take you through. I think we can do this because the term adoption itself only occurs just five times in the New Testament Scripture. I think we can just take a quick survey of these passages in the New Testament where the term adoption occurs and see the basis of our confession statement. They bring all of these things together. We're going to see an interrelationship in these gospel truths. But the theme of adoption, our placing, our legal placing within the family of God, enjoying then all of the privileges of that number of God's family, we are there secure, and we are there indeed, as we'll learn in just a moment, as heirs of God, indeed joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Now, the New Testament uses this concept, and it was one that was well understood in the day in which the New Testament was written. We understand certain things about adoption. We have adoption procedures and adoption laws in modern society, and they did in the ancient world as well. Adoption we can look at from various Greek literature, from Roman literature, and it was a well-established custom, and there are very stringent laws that were placed both in Greek culture and in Roman culture concerning these adoption procedures. A family would adopt a particular individual, and there were witnesses to that that would verify that this contract was made, that this child was now brought into this new family, brought into a family that he had no right to be by birth, but nonetheless brought into this family. And the law was very strict and very stringent that a father could sooner, and this is in one sense the beauty of this, that a father could sooner disinherit his natural son than he could one of these sons by adoption. The law would hold him accountable to maintain that relationship, to give him all the privileges and all the honors and all the benefits that belong to that family relationship. And I say it would be easier for him to dismiss his natural son than it would be by law to disinherit this one that was brought into that relationship by adoption. Now, with that background, it's not without significance. The New Testament brings this to spiritual significance and spiritual parallel as this term is used. Now, we're looking, first of all, then, say this passage or this word occurs five times in the New Testament Scriptures. The first one that I'm going to look at is in Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5. Let's pick up the context here at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us. And I would prefer, let me just stop here. Translation here is good, but I would like to put that number five there. You understand the verse numbering here and the verse divisions has nothing to do with the text whatsoever. Somebody came and did that long afterwards. I prefer putting that expression in love with verse five. I think grammatically it best serves that purpose. Let's read it in that way then. Verse four, having according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, period. In love, having predestinated us, under the adoption, here's our word, in love, having predestinated us, under the adoption of children, by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. All right, here's our adoption. In adoption, by adoption, can I make this proposition? That by adoption, we are the sons of God by choice. We are the sons of God by choice. Now this we understand if we keep in mind, again, this whole imagery of adoption. This makes sense to us. And this is natural to our understanding. In natural birth, we take what we get. All right, we take what we get. And we rejoice in that. The Lord is good. But when my two sons were born, I was happy as all get out. But, you know, I couldn't look at them and say, you know, I'd rather have something else. Can we try this again? Or, you know, let's look down the row here and see what else is happening. They're my sons by birth. We take what we get. But in adoption, that's not the case. In adoption, the parent, the prospective parent here, has the right. It is within the prerogative of that parent to choose. He's under no obligation. All right, that parent in the adopting process is under no obligation to bring in that particular son or daughter into his family, but he chooses, and it is within his right. Now, when we look at those that are that adopt a particular child, we don't start rejecting that person and saying, "Oh man, how unfair that person is! Why did he's only adopting this one?" You say. Or this pair or whatever. He's not adopting the world. All right? He's not adopting the world. We don't look at that one who chooses a particular son or daughter to bring into his family and say, oh, what hatred and what unfairness is now reflected in that individual because he's setting his choice upon a particular child. No, we say, what compassion, what love, what mercy that he's taking this one that he has no obligation in this world to take. But yet, in love and concern and whatever for that child, he takes that one into his family. This is what we're seeing here. In love, he has predestinated us. He has chosen us to be his children. Here is the doctrine of election. We've talked about this before in earlier context. I get sick and sore of, what can I say, the spiritual stupidity, and I don't know what else to call it, I'm sorry, of those that look at the election of God of sinners who are undeserving of grace, who are undeserving of any favor of God, and start rejecting that notion as God is not fair. You know, God is not fair. What an unloving thing that is for God to choose one particular person or this group of people to be his son. Why do we do that? I say we don't look at that parent who adopts a child and say that parent is unloving because he adopted this person. Because he chose this child. No, we say, what love is there? It's the same thing, and that's why I think the text had better be placed here. In love, having predestinated us. Love is the motivating influence. It is the love of God that caused him to choose those to be his children. But we are his sons by choice. And here the Father, God the Father, is viewed as the one that chooses these children to become part of this family, part of this family of God. The very fact that we are brought into this number by adoption, we are placed into this number, is an evidence, a declaration of the love of God toward us. Ought to be for us a great source of confidence and assurance and joy, but at the same time, certainly, that which reminds us of our unworthiness and the humility that ought to be generated as we look at ourselves now as the sons of God. We are in this number. What did we do? What did we do to deserve this? What did we do to generate and to call forth this unsolicited love of God toward us? No claim that we can make for that. Nothing that we can brag on as being that which cause God to choose us? No, on the basis of his law. Now, the time of this choice, we are told here, is eternity. He has chosen us in him. We'll draw upon that thought here before too long. In Christ is this election. According as he hath chosen us in him when? Before the foundation of the world. From eternity. God in his wisdom, God in his sovereign purpose. Before we were born, before we came into this world, he has chosen us to be his children, to be his sons. From all eternity, this scheme of redemption was laying mature in the mind of God. Our salvation is not just that which happens by chance. Our salvation, our being part of this family of God, is not just something that fell out because circumstances were this or circumstances were that, and we just happened to be in the right place at the right time. No, our salvation is that which is the evidence of an eternal purpose. That God in eternity, before the foundation, before the creation of this world, in the purpose of God, in the mind of God, yea, in the heart of God, you and I, as members of this divine family, were in His mind, were in His purpose, and everything that therefore took place in time. An amazing thought this is. That everything then that has taken place in time in one way or another was leading to my becoming part of this family that God had intended for me from before the very foundation of the world. Nothing in regard to my salvation, to your salvation, was just a matter of chance. Here is the working out, the evidence of that eternal plan of God. And why the choice? Why? What was the basis of this choice? Well, according to the good pleasure of His will. Why did God choose us to be His sons? Because He wanted to. Because He wanted to. Not because we were cute. All right? Not because we were cute. I can, you know, conceive of a parent, parents who are adopting a child. You know, well, you know, that's a cute one. I, you know, take the cute one. In a sense, all babies are cute, I suppose. What age do they stop at? I don't know, but because I look out here, right? Somewhere in the process, it stopped. All right, whatever this stuff is. Now, but God did not look at us and say, "My, how cute those people are." Nothing attractive about us. The basis of His choice was the fact that He chose according to the good pleasure of His will. It rests in God. Deuteronomy 7 of passage that we refer to on many occasions. He loved us because He loved us. Not because we were full of merit, not because there was something attractive about us, but He loved us purely and completely because He chose to do. Here's grace. All right? Here's evidence again of that amazing grace of God. Grace that we don't deserve. And this is the thing that I hope can really grip our hearts. To allow grace to be grace. Let grace be grace. We define grace as that display of God's goodness, that display of God's favor to us that we don't deserve, that we don't merit, that we deserve just the contrary. Well, let grace be grace. Why is it that so many people like to sing about amazing grace and wonderful grace of Jesus? But yet, when it comes down to letting grace be grace, they back away. Well, God chose me because I chose Him. Right? God chose me because of some potential that He saw in me. God chose me as... No. That's not grace, you see. If God chose me because I chose Him, then if anybody is gracious, it's me. You see? It's not God. God was then under obligation to respond to me. That's not. Let grace be grace. All right, that's what I would ask, please. Just let grace be grace. And let's admit that there is nothing within us, foreseen or otherwise, that generated God's display of goodness to us. It is grace, pure and simple. Now, what's the purpose of that choice? The purpose of this choice is that we might be holy. That we might be holy. You can see that at the end of verse 4, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. Holiness and life. Acceptance. We're brought into that family. All right? And as we are now members of a particular family, every family has a certain code, if you will, by which they operate. Every family has their set of rules and regulations and lifestyle, and that's good. Some not as good as others, but every family has a certain code, certainly, by which they live. Well, we're brought into God's family. We're brought into this family, and we then are under obligation now. There's an obligation upon us who are the recipients of this adoption to live now as though we are part of that family. I expect my sons to behave like parents. Sometimes they do, and that's what really bothers me, I suppose. That part of it. But you understand what I'm saying, right? You understand what I'm saying? God expects us now, and God demands us now to live like we are members of His family. I have no right to live like the devil anymore because I'm not part of the devil's family. I'm part of God's family. And the obligations of that are holiness. Here's the purpose. So we are not brought into this state of adoption then just to live the old way, to live in the old world, to live in that old place from where we were before God brought us into His family. We are to be like our Father. We are to follow the example of our elder brother, as we'll see here, as this text goes on. Here's adoption, and you can see those various thoughts being brought to mind here in the statement of our confession. So that's the first proposition that I would make, that by adoption we are sons by choice. All right, turn over to Galatians chapter 4. We have the second text that we'll consider here, where the word adoption occurs. Pick it up at verse number 4, Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth His Spirit, the Spirit of His Son, into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. All right? What do we learn here? That by adoption, we are sons by purchase. We are sons by purchase. We are sons, first of all, because God has chosen us. But we learn here that we are the sons of God by adoption, by virtue of purchase. There is a transaction. There was a cost for this. There is a cost for this. And again, I think we understand that in terms of our human adoptive processes. There are costs. There are legal costs. There are court costs. You got to pay this. You got to pay that. There's a payment that has to be made. Well, here is the same thought. We are outside of the family of God. We're out here in the world. We're out here held in bondage. There is a redemption that is necessary. If we are going to be made members of the family of God, if we are going to be transferred from the family of the devil to the family of God, there is a purchase. There is a redemption that must be made. Now, that redemption is necessary, and the text focuses our attention here upon why that redemption is necessary. And it is because of the curse of the broken law. You go back to chapter 3 and verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. He redeemed us from the curse. A curse here that requires death. We are under the death penalty, under the death sentence. A curse that puts us in bondage to our own sin, slavery to our own wills in that sin. A captivity that we cannot escape from on our own. It requires an external intervention. If there is going to be any deliverance, any redemption of ourselves from that curse. To be under the law, as we've emphasized before, requires that perfect obedience. We're seeing implications here and connections to justification. All of these things are interrelated, right? There are chains, there are links that are interrelated here. So we're going to see thoughts that parallel one other thing that we've discussed, justification or what have you. Well, because we are under that law, under the curse, we're under the condemnation, we can't free ourselves from that. So God intervenes, and God does in liberating us what we cannot do for ourselves. So redemption is necessary because we are under the curse, and we are in a place of bondage. We're in captivity to sin and to our own wills that are alienated and disposed against God. That requires some kind of an external intervention if we are to have any deliverance. And the price of that redemption brings us face to face with Christ. But in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. We reflected upon that verse in our discussion of justification. The law that Christ was made under the law that he satisfied, the law that he fulfilled, that active obedience of Christ in his full humanity. He satisfied the law, and that was part of the redemptive process. You understand that when we look at redemption, we're looking at that whole life and that whole death of Christ. In his life, he satisfied the law of God, the law of God fulfilled in everything that the Lord Jesus did. His death, his passive obedience would have had no effect. It could have accomplished nothing had his life not been what it was. A life of perfect and total obedience made under the law that condemns us. Christ was made under that law. He satisfied that law. Substitute for us. And then he was made the curse. There's the vicariousness of his death. He was made a curse. Christ was not under the curse of the law. Christ was under the blessing of the law. Christ had earned life in regard to the law. The law says, do this and live. Christ did it and he earned life. He earned life in regard to the law. But Christ took upon himself our curse. He was made sin for us. All of our guilt and all of the curse that we deserved and we have earned, Christ took upon himself. There's the passive obedience. That's the price of our sonship. It's the price of our sonship. What benefits do we have in the gospel? What benefits are we enjoying in this thing that we call salvation, adoption, all of these wonderful benefits? There was a price. There was a price that was paid. And that price was the entire, and I've used this expression that our confession does, so understand what I'm saying, please. The price was that whole miserable life of Christ, that suffering and agonizing and blood-shedding death of Christ was the price that was paid because of the salvation and for the salvation that we enjoy together. And the result of that redemption then is that we're free from the curse. We are free from the curse. We are free from the penalty of the law to redeem them that were under the law. We have been liberated from the law. In what sense? You understand this. Liberated from the penalty of the broken law. We've been liberated from the law as the only means whereby we can free ourselves. We're out of that obligation. We are not out of the law as a way of life. Whole theme that we've been looking at on the Sunday evening series, show us the implications of the law of God as a definition of life. And every true believer, this is how the family of God lives. All right? This is how the family of God lives. What did Christ do? Christ kept the law. See? Christ kept the law. He obeyed the law. Well, that's how those then in the family of God are to live. That's what holiness is, right? We can't talk about living holy apart from the law of God. We're now under the umbrella of the law and the implications of the law as a way of life that defines for us what holiness is. But we're free from its curse and we're free from its penalty. We're free from doing that as the only way whereby we can gain acceptance before God. We've been liberated from that because Christ has fulfilled it completely for us. But that's one of the great benefits that we have here in our adoption. We are sons of God by purchase. And the cost of that was the whole life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been bought to become members of the family of God. Third passage. Look at Romans. There are going to be two of them. Well, all the next three occurrences are here in Romans. Two of them in chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 15. Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. By adoption, my proposition is this, that by adoption now we are sons in experience. In our experience, in our day-by-day experience, we enjoy the privileges of the sons of God. This is not just theory. All right? We're not just talking some hypothetical doctrinal theory out here that we can examine from afar. Adoption brings us into the real life experience of what it is to be the sons of God. We have legal rights, and that's one of the great benefits here of our adoption. We have legal rights that cannot be in any way violated, but we have daily benefits. To be a member of the family of God is a good thing. And it's something that we can enjoy and experience on a day-by-day basis. Now, the first thing in this experience is that we have God as our Father. We have God as our Father. But we have not received the spirit, again, of bondage to fear, but the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We cry, Abba, Father. One of the joys and one of the experiences, daily benefits that we have as the adopted sons of God, we can cry, Abba, Father. God is our Father. A new relationship. A new relationship has been established. This is an implication of our reconciliation. Once we were enemies of God, alienated from God outside, but now we are in a new relationship with God, and we have the privilege, the daily benefit and privilege of addressing Him as our Father. Abba, Father. Spontaneous expression here of relationship. This is a great term. It's one that I think is often misused and misdefined. And I don't want to belittle those that don't have my interpretation here at all, except to say they're wrong in what they're doing with this word. Let's face it. We need to face it. This is a great word. This word occurs three times in the New Testament. Only occurs three times. In the New Testament. The first is in the prayer of Christ. See this in Mark chapter 14 and verse 36. As the Lord Jesus is addressing His Father in terms of Abba. In terms of Abba. We see it here in this context. You remember what we just read in Galatians. It occurred there as well. So twice it occurs in the context of our adoption into the family of God. Once we have it in the words in the mouth of Christ, the other two instances we have it as the privilege that belongs to those who have been brought into this family by the Spirit of God. Now, Abba is the Aramaic word. All right, we're going to learn a little foreign language here today. I give you Hebrew sometimes, right? I give you Hebrew sometimes, so I'm going to give you some Aramaic today. Going to learn some Aramaic today. The Aramaic word for father is Abba. Could you say Abba? Say it. Abba. There you go. Thank you. Abba. All right. Abba. That's the Aramaic word for father. Listen to me, please. It is not, and I say this with all the sincerity that I can, it is not the Aramaic word for daddy. It's not. It is not. I know that this is often set down as the, we can come in such, he's my daddy. Not what it says, people. Don't care. Don't care where you read that. Don't care where you hear it. This word does not mean daddy. It is the word Ab, first part of that word, is also the Hebrew word for father. Ab, same basic word in Aramaic and in Hebrew. In Aramaic, if I want to say the something, in English, right, if I want to make something definite, I put the article the at the beginning of the word. The Father, right? That's how we do it. In Hebrew, if I want to say the Father, I take a little particle that says ha. Can you say ha? That's the in Hebrew, all right? And you put that on whatever word that you want to say. If in Hebrew I wanted to say the Father, I would say ha'av. Ha'av. That's the Father. But in Aramaic, if I want to say the, I put an ah on the end of a word. All right? You put the ah on the end of the word. So the ba part there is the. All right? The ba part is the. Ab, Father, the. Right. Okay? So Father, the. Father, the. But we don't talk that way, so it's the Father. All right? But it is the word that addresses God in all of His majesty. It is a term of reverence. It is a term of respect. Yes, it's a term of relationship. It's a term of intimacy, without question. But it's not this stuff where it's what they said when they wanted to say daddy. No. It's a term of reverence. It's a term of respect. Yes, there is a relationship that I have with God. He is my Father in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have that relationship with Christ whereby we can address Him as our Father. That's one of the benefits of our adoption. But there's no carelessness here. There's no carelessness here. There's no irreverence here. There is no running in, daddy, daddy. No. Reverence, respect, as a father deserves respect, as a father deserves honor. You think of that passage, I just thought of that passage in Malachi, right? Remember this statement in Malachi? Malachi. Get these thoughts, and I don't remember where I'm thinking. I think it's in chapter 1. Yeah, verse 6. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts unto you? Here's a father. Who deserves more honor than the father? Who deserves more respect than the father? And the Lord is saying, you call me father, but where's my respect? Where's my honor? Where is the reverence that you... Right, this is the idea. Relationship, yes. Special relation. And when I see this in the mouth of Christ and see that in Christ I have the same privilege and the same right to speak to the Lord as Christ speaks to the Lord. What a benefit that is. And what a blessing that is. But let's not reduce this to the absurd. Let's not reduce this to some low level where now I can just go in and, hey, Dad, you know, as I pray before God. No. With recognition of the nearness of God, of the trust that we can have of God, with the expectancy that we can have of God as our Father to do for us what He knows to be best. And He does. As our Father, He will always do what is best for us. Fathers are like that, you know. All right? Earthly fathers are like that. They do for their children what they, sometimes in their limited understanding. He told me to say this, guys, because he heard it. Right? Because even though, right, as children, we sometimes think our Father is, you know, out there someplace, and not in touch with reality, maybe. Doesn't know what's going on. But I'm telling you, as a father, if my sons could know my heart, even when I do those things and have done those things that to them they regard as no big deal. All right, that's Charlie's expression. What's the big deal? All right, is what Charlie says to me. What's the big deal? Well, listen. You hearing me, boy? The big deal is I know best for you. All right? That's the big deal. All right? Fathers know best. All right? They have their heart is interested in the very best of their children. But sometimes children don't interpret that. They can't see. They don't know what the father knows. Right? You parents, you know this, right? Your kids... What they know is way down there. What you know is way up here, right? We know more than our kids. Our kids look at what we do and what we say, and they interpret everything on that little bit of knowledge that we call ignorance. Right? What we call kid knowledge is ignorance, what it is. All right, and on the basis of their ignorance, they misinterpret what their father does, and we laugh at that, but how many times do we do that with God? You see? How many times do we play that game with God? We look at what we are, where we are, from our little bitty experience, and we start to misinterpret and misquestion what God is doing. Why? Hey, He's our Father, and He knows best. He knows best. He's not going to be playing games with it. But in His infinite wisdom, we can be absolutely certain that what He does is best for us. And there is the implicit trust that we ought to have for Him. God as our Father is not just theory, but it is experience. I got to hurry. But we learn here also, God is our Father and Christ is our elder brother. Do you see that? Christ is our elder brother. Verse 17, and if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. We're heirs of God. There's the legality of this. God cannot disinherit us. God is under that covenant obligation, if you will, to maintain and to give all the benefits of sonship to those that He has adopted. We're heirs of God, but we're joint heirs with Christ. Every benefit of Christ becomes ours. All that Christ inherits as the Messiah becomes the joint experience of those who are His kin. He's the firstborn. He's the firstborn among many brethren. He's the preeminent one among many brethren. Paul uses that imagery here in Romans, elsewhere as well. The preeminent one. He is our elder brother. All that the Father has given Christ. You think of that. All that the Father has given Christ. What has He given Christ? As Christ has fulfilled His messianic duties, what has God given Christ? Well, you read your Bible and you figure all that out, and then you know that we are a joint experiencer of everything that God has given to Christ. He is our elder brother. We could develop that. But the Spirit of God is our witness. The Spirit of God is our witness. We've received the Spirit of adoption, not the spirit of fear or bondage. Verse 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. In Roman law, they had to have 7 witnesses to every adoption procedure. And if there's ever any disputation, those 7 witnesses would be called, and the Father could not get out of His obligation. But we've got a witness. We've got a heavenly witness. The Spirit of God that has brought us into this sonship, and the Spirit testifies, and the Spirit gives evidence of this daily experience. A spirit of liberty, a spirit of witness, through His Word, communicates grace to us, brings us to this experience of our sonship. Adoption is not just theory. We are brought into this by experience. The last thing that I could have time to say is that by adoption, we are sons forever. Can you see that at verse 23? Here's the fourth expression of the word. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruit of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. By adoption, we are sons forever. What we know in time, what we experience in time, is going to reach its culmination in that ultimate glorification. The redemption of the body here refers to that which we speak of as glorification. When God saves His people, He saves them every which way, if I can put it in those expressions. He saves us every which way. Our souls are saved. Our spirits are saved. Our bodies are saved. Our bodies now are in corruption. Our bodies now are going to rot, but not going to stay that way. The day is going to come when the entire body is going to be redeemed. Our bodies will be made like unto His glorious body. and we will be sons forever. This is not just a temporal deal, this sonship, these privileges that we have by adoption. By the grace of God, we've been brought into this family. We enjoy the privileges now and forever. Well, you can develop that. My time, obviously, is gone. But we're sons forever by virtue of adoption.